You'll find all over the landscape, people presume that those that hold conspiracy theories are some kind of wacko nuts. Now, it intrigues me that, in fact, part of the mission statement of one of these ministries claims to be an expertise in watching conspiracy theories, and yet it's obvious as we look at their publications, they are simply uninformed. This came up in a discussion with Chuck. They started to talk about conspiracy theories, and Chuck stopped them at the comma. He says, wait a minute, didn't you hear the State of the Union address the other day? And if you were paying attention, you saw global, 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 global. And I want to hit this one head on because there's a concept being promoted in the mainline media that anyone that adheres to some kind of conspiracy pushing us towards a world government are somehow worthy of ridicule. And the standard attack on these views maintains that the New World Order is the result of a turn-of-the-century right-wing, bigoted, anti-Semitic group of racists acting in the tradition of the long-ago debunked protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion and so forth. Now, admittedly, on the landscape, there are some weird groups promoting some weird ideas, but these are peripheral, have little to do with this tide towards the New World Order. The historical record, if you do your homework, does not support these positions that are promoted by the mainline media or by people who would seem to be within, theoretically, or within the body of Christ. The New World Order term has been used thousands of times since the turn of the century, not by the right, but by the left that's promoting it and in high places of our federal government. Those involved in promoting the so-called New World Order, some of them, a few of them have been Jewish. The preponderance have not, and so this is not some kind of Jewish plot as some of these anti-Semites would like to promote. Let's take a look at the reality. For years, leaders in education, in the industry, in media, banking, have promoted a worldview that is equivalent to theirs. You say that, gee, just because some individuals promote a common viewpoint, that doesn't constitute a conspiracy. Well, that's true, except some of it has been somewhat underground, but it's now become a very open conspiracy. And it was described by Fabian socialist H.G. Wells in a book called The Open Conspiracy, Blueprints for a World Revolution, published in 1928. But you can go back to 1913 as another example. This is prior to the passage of the Federal Reserve Act, which, of course, is neither federal nor a reserve anyway. President Wilson's The New Freedom was published in 1913, in which he said as follows, quote, since I entered politics, I have chiefly had men's views confided to me privately. This is the President of the United States saying this. Some of the biggest men in the United States in the field of commerce and manufacturing are afraid of somebody, and they are afraid of something. They know that there is a power somewhere, so organized, so subtle, so watchful, so interlocked, so complete, so pervasive, that they had better not speak above their breath when they speak in condemnation of it, close quote. That's by President Wilson, not some newsletter writer. On November 21st, 1933, President Franklin Roosevelt wrote a letter to Colonel Edward Mandel House, President Woodrow Wilson's close advisor. The real truth of the matter is, as you and I know, that a financial element of larger centers has owned the government ever since the days of Andrew Jackson. And on he goes. See, that there is such a thing as a cabal of power brokers who control the government behind the scenes. That has been detailed many times in this century by credible sources. Professor Carol Quigley, who was incidentally Bill Clinton's mentor at Georgetown University. President Clinton, incidentally, publicly has paid homage to him at least twice, publicly. Now, in Quigley's magnum opus, it's called Tragedy and Hope, and it's available again from publishers, published originally in 1966, he said as follows. This is the expert on the on this whole subject from the inside. Quote, there does exist and has existed for a generation an international network which operates to some extent in the way that the radical right believes that the communists act. In fact, this network, which we may identify as the roundtable groups, has no aversion to cooperating with the communists, nor any other groups that frequently does so. I know of the operations of this network because I have studied it for 20 years and was permitted for 2 years in the early 60s to examine its papers and its secret records. I have no aversion to it or to most of its aims, and have for much of my life been close to it and many of its instruments. I have objected, both in the past and recently, to a few of its policies. But in general, my chief difference of opinion is that it wishes to remain unknown, and I believe its role in history is significant enough to be known. And of course, now it is known. Even Rush Limbaugh, an outspoken critic of anyone claiming to push for global government, said on his February 7th, 1995 program, quote, "You see, if you amount to anything in Washington these days, it is because you've been plucked or handpicked from an Ivy League school, Harvard, Yale, Kennedy School of Government. You have shown an aptitude to be good Ivy League type, and so you're plucked, so to speak, and you are assigned success. You are assigned a certain role in the government somewhere, and then your success is monitored and tracked, and you go where the pluckers and handpickers can put you." And he goes on about that, which is interesting, because he, you know, anyway. On May 4th of 1993, the Council for Foreign Relations, the president of the Council for Foreign Relations, Leslie Gelb, said on the Charlie Rose Show, "You, that is Charlie, had me before to talk about the New World Order. I talk about it all the time. It's one world now. The council, meaning the CFR, can find, nurture, and begin to put people in the kinds of jobs this country needs. That's going to be one of the major enterprises of the council under me." The present CFR chairman, John J. McCloy, this is about 53 to 70, actually said they have been doing this since the 1940s and before. The thrust towards global government is well documented. But at the end of the 20th century, it does not look like a traditional conspiracy in the usual sense of a secret cabal of evil men meeting clandestinely behind closed doors. Rather, it is a networking of like-minded individuals in high places to achieve a common goal, as described in Marilyn Ferguson's 1980 Insider classic, The Aquarian Conspiracy. Now, perhaps the best way just to get a flavor of this whole thing is to take a look at a brief history of the New World Order. Not in our words, but in the words of those who have been striving to make it real. In 1912, Colonel Edward Mandel House, a close advisor to Wilson, publishes Philip Drew Administrator, in which he promotes socialism as dreamed of by Karl Marx. The next year, 1913, the Federal Reserve, which I think most of you realize is neither federal nor a reserve, is created. It was planned at a secret meeting in 1910 on Jekyll Island in Georgia by a group of bankers and politicians, including Colonel House. And this transferred the power to create money from the Treasury of the United States government to a group of private bankers. It is probably the largest generator of debt in the world. On May 30th, 1919, prominent British and American personalities established the Royal Institute of International Affairs in England, and the Institute of International Affairs at the U.S. At a meeting arranged by Colonel House, attended by various Fabian socialists, including noted economist John Maynard Keynes, 2 years later, Colonel House organizes the Institute for International Affairs into the Council for Foreign Relations, the CFR. And on December 15th of 1922, the CFR endorses world government in its magazine of Foreign Affairs. Philip Kerr there wrote, "Obviously, there's going to be no peace or prosperity for mankind as long as the earth remains divided into 50 or 60 independent states until some kind of international system is created. The real problem today is that of world government." In 1928, a book called The Open Conspiracy, Blueprints for a World Revolution by H.G. Wells published. And that's where he said, "The political world of the open conspiracy must weaken, efface, incorporate, and supersede existing governments. The open conspiracy is the natural inheritor of socialist and communist enthusiasms. It may be in control of Moscow before it is in control of New York, but the character of the open conspiracy will now be plainly displayed. It will be a world religion." Interesting. 1931, students of the Lenin School of Political Warfare in Moscow are taught as following, quote, "One day we shall start to spread the most theatrical peace movement the world has ever seen. The capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will fall into the trap offered by the possibility of making new friends. Our day will come in 30 years or so. The bourgeoisie must be lulled into a false sense of security." And on it goes. Then in 1932, all kinds of new books are being published urging world order, Toward a Soviet America by William Z. Foster, head of the Communist Party USA. He indicates that the National Department of Education would be one of the means used to develop a new socialist society in the United States. Another book, New World Order by F.S. Marvin, describing the League of Nations as the first attempt at a New World Order. He says, nationality must rank below the claims of mankind as a whole. And then a book called Dare the School Build a New Social Order, published by educator, author George Counts. It asserts, quote, the teachers should deliberately reach for power and then make the most of their conquest in order to influence the social attitudes, ideals, and behavior of the coming generation. The growth of science and technology has carried us into a new age where ignorance must be replaced by knowledge, competition by cooperation, trust in providence by careful planning, and private capitalism by some form of social economy, and so forth. And then, of course, in 1933, the first Humanist Manifesto was published, co-author John Dewey. John Dewey's an interesting guy. When David Breese published a book, The Seven Men Who Rule the World from Their Graves, John Dewey, of course, is listed among them. And much of our predicament today can be laid at his feet, as I think history will show, ultimately. C.F. Foster, one of the co-signers of this manifesto, said in 1930, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism and every American public school a school of humanism. What can theistic Sunday schools, meeting for an hour once a week, teaching only a fraction of the children, do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? Interesting insight. 1933, The Shape of Things to Come, H.G. Wells publishes again, predicts a Second World War around 1940, originating from the German-Polish dispute. That's kind of interesting in 1933. After 1945, there would be an increasing lack of public safety in criminally infected areas. The plan for a modern world state would succeed on his third attempt, about 1980, can come out of something that occurred in Basra, Iraq. Kind of interesting perspective for a guy back in the early 30s. But the book also says, although the world government has been plainly coming for years, although it has been endlessly feared and murmured against, it found no opposition prepared anywhere. That's his predictive. Now, something else that most people are not aware of is the occultic link to all of this. In 1934, one Alice A. Bailey, of the Theosophical Society, published The Externalization of the Hierarchy. She's an occultist whose works, she says, are channeled from a spirit guide, the Tibetan master or demon spirit, Jwal Kul. Bailey used the phrase points of light in connection with a new group of world servers and claims that 1934 marks the beginning of organizing of men and women, a group work of a new order with progress defined by service, the world of the brotherhood, the forces of light. On it goes, out of the spoliation of all existing culture and civilization, the new world order must be built. This book was published by the Lucifer Trust. That was it changed its name now to the Lucis Trust because it's a little more palatable. The Lucis Trust is a United Nations non-governmental organization, has been a major player at recent UN summits. Later, the Assistant General, Secretary General of the UN, Robert Mueller, would credit the creation of his World Core educational curriculum to the underlying teachings of Jwal Kul via Alice Bailey's writing on the subject. Did you realize that our educational philosophies, which derive from Robert Mueller's work at the UN, were channeled by a demon spirit? That's kind of interesting. 1932 Plan for Peace by American Birth Control League founder Margaret Sanger was published. She calls for coercive sterilization, mandatory segregation, rehabilitative concentration camps for dysgenic stocks, including blacks, Hispanics, American Indians, and Catholics. We may laugh, I understand, and at the same time realize what's being perpetrated. Interesting. October 28, 1939, in an address by John Foster Dulles, who later became the United States Secretary of State, he proposed that America lead the transition to a new order of less independent, semi-sovereign states bound together by a league or federal union. And of course, in 1939, H.G. Wells is at it again with the New World Order book. He proposes a collectivist one-world state or New World Order comprised of socialist democracies. He advocates universal conscription for service, declares that nationalist individualism is the world's disease. The quote, the manifest necessity for some collective world control to eliminate warfare and less generally admitted necessity for a collective control of the economic and biological life of mankind are aspects of one and the same process. And he proposed that all this be accomplished through universal law and propaganda or education. In 1940, the New World Order is published by the Carnegie Endowment for the International Peace and contains a selected list of references on regional and world federation and so forth. Now, on December 12th of 1940, in the Congressional Record of the United States, an article entitled The New World Order by John G. Alexander calls for a world federation. In 1942, the Leftist Institute of Pacific Relations published The Postwar Worlds. It goes on and says, the world government is the ultimate aim. It must be recognized that the law of nations takes precedence over national law. The process will have to be assisted by the deletion of nationalistic material employed in the educational textbooks and its replacement by material explaining the benefits of wiser association. As I read that, I'm reminded a few months ago when my wife had and I had an extra day in Washington. We went to the National Museum of American History because we were just in the mood to see, get, you know, that, all that stuff. And we couldn't find any American history. Lots of exhibits about how we abused the Indians. And there's exhibits of the China of the first ladies through several of the old administrations. No founding fathers, no heritage, no expression of what this country really was founded on. June 28 of 1945, President Truman endorses world government in a speech. He says it will be, quote, it will be just as easy for nations to get along in a republic of the world as it is for us to get along in the Republic of the United States, close quote. And of course, on October 24th of 1945, the United Nations Charter becomes effective. And it was also on October 24th, Senator Glenn Taylor, Democrat from Idaho, introduces Senate Resolution 183 calling upon the United States Senate to go on record as favoring the creation of a world republic, including an international police force. And of course, we have in 1946, Alger Hiss is elected president of the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace. He holds his office until 1949 because early in 1950 he is convicted of perjury, sentenced to prison after a sensational trial and a congressional hearing in which Whitaker Chambers, a former senior editor of Time magazine, testifies that Hiss was a member of his Communist Party cell. Interesting. 1946, book by the teacher of the world government by a former editor of the NEA Journal, the National Education Association Journal, Joy Elmer Morgan, is published. It says, quote, in the struggle to establish an adequate world government, the teacher can do much to prepare the hearts and minds of children for global understanding and cooperation. At the very heart of all the agencies which will assure the coming of world government must stand the school, the teacher, and the organized profession. 1947, the American Education Fellowship, organized by John Dewey, calls for the establishment of a genuine world order, an order in which national sovereignty is subordinate to world authority. And it goes on like this. I'm not going to get all of these. They'll be in a two-part series in our newsletter, so you can check these out. 1948, Walden II is published by behavioral psychologist B.F. Skinner, which he proposes, quote, a perfect society of new and more perfect order in which children are reared by the state rather than by their parents and trained from birth to demonstrate only desirable behavior and characteristics. Skinner's ideas would be widely implemented by educators by the 1960s, 70s, and 80s as values clarification and outcome-based education. And in July of 1948, Britain's Sir Harold Butler in the CFR's quarterly called Foreign Affairs sees, quote, a new world order, close quote, taking shape. Quote, how far can the life of nations, which for centuries have thought of themselves as distinct and unique, be merged with the life of other nations? How far are they prepared to sacrifice part of their sovereignty without which there can be no effective economic or political union? Out of the prevailing confusion, a new world is taking shape which may point the way toward a new order. That would be the beginning of real United Nations, no longer crippled by a split personality, but held together by a common faith. 1948, UNESCO president, then Fabian socialist, Sir Julian Huxley, calls for a radical eugenic policy in UNESCO, its purpose and philosophy. He states, quote, thus, even though it is quite true that any radical eugenic policy of controlled human breeding will be for many years politically and psychologically impossible, it will be important for UNESCO to see that the eugenic problem is examined with the greatest care and that the public mind is informed of the issues at stake, that much that is now unthinkable may at least become thinkable. You see, they chip away inch by inch. They're patient. Also in 1948, the preliminary draft of a world constitution is published by the United States educators advocating a regional federation on the way toward world federation in our government, with England incorporated into a European federation. The constitution provides for a world council with a chamber of guardians to enforce the world law. Also included is a preamble calling for the nations to surrender their arms to the world government, and includes the right of this, quote, federal republic of the world, close quote, to seize private property for federal use. On February 9th, 1950, the Senate Foreign Relations Subcommittee introduces the Senate Concurrent Resolution 66, interesting number, which begins, whereas in order to achieve universal peace and justice, the present charter of the United Nations should be changed to provide a true world government constitution. This resolution was first introduced in the Senate in September 13, 49, by Senator Glenn Taylor, and Democrat in Idaho. Senator Alexander Wiley, Republican in Wisconsin, said that it's a consummation devoutly to be wished. For he said, I understand that your proposition would either change the United Nations or change or create by a separate convention a world order. Senator Taylor later stated, quote, we would have to sacrifice considerable sovereignty to the world organization to enable them to levy taxes in their own right to support themselves. On April 12th of 1952, John Foster Dulles, again, he said in a speech to the American Bar Association in Louisville, Kentucky, quote, treaty laws can override the Constitution. He pointed that out. He says treaties can take power away from Congress, give them to the president. They can take powers away from the states, give them to the federal government or to some international body. They can cut across the rights given to the people by their constitutional Bill of Rights. A Senate amendment proposed by Republican Senator John Bricker would have provided that no treaty could supersede the Constitution. But it failed to pass by one vote. Interesting. Interesting. Now, as you read this history, you stop and think, I don't know if you visited Yosemite National Park or Yellowstone National Park, but you may be aware from newspaper articles that they are now policed by the United Nations. They're not a national park because we apparently weren't diligent in doing it the way the UN thought it ought to be done, so they've taken them over on the basis of the Heritage Act of 1974. That's kind of interesting. So this isn't academic. This isn't just a history course of people's thinking. It's manifestation of a tide of a conspiracy. When I was in Liechtenstein with our ambassador, Admiral Bill Middendorf, and Howard Phillips, Conservative Caucus, I remember asking Howard, because he's probably one of the best informed guys in Washington, and a Christian, really growing too, by the way, neat guy. And because of some other flack I was getting recently, I had to refresh my memory on what happened in Liechtenstein, because I had to admit I had forgotten some details. So I called Howard, and he filled me in on those details. But remember that also that conversation back then, I asked Howard, I said, you know, I really try to get a perspective of the so-called conspiracy thing. And he says, Chuck, there isn't one conspiracy. There are many. There's just as many struggles for power within the extreme left as there are anywhere else. The collective effect, of course, is a tide and a trend. And indeed, there is a master conspirator that gave his name to one of the trusts involved. Okay? All right. Now, 1954, Prince Bernard of the Netherlands, he establishes a group that's come to call the Bilderbergers, because that's where they met the first time, international politicians, bankers, and they meet secretly on an annual basis. And the secrecy of those meetings has finally been punctured, and we now know a great deal about them. But anyway, in 1958, the World Peace Through World Law was published, where authors Grenville Clark and Lewison advocate using the UN as a governing body for the world and world disarmament, world police force, and so on. 59, the Council of Foreign Relations calls for a new international order. Study number 7, issued on November 25, advocated, quote, a new international order which must be responsive to world aspirations for peace, social economic change, international order, including states labeling themselves as socialist. Read that, communist. The only difference, a communist is simply a socialist with a gun that's in a hurry. 1959, or somebody once quipped, I think, that a socialist is a communist who knows what he's doing. 1959, the World Constitution Parliament Association is founded. It later develops the diagram for world government under the Constitution for the Federation of Earth. 1959, also the mid-century challenge to the United States foreign policy. It's published by the Rockefeller Brothers Fund. It explains that the U.S., quote, cannot escape and indeed should welcome a task, the task which history has imposed upon us. This is the task of helping to shape a new world order in all its dimensions, spiritual, economic, political, and social. Did you get that? Spiritual, economic, political, and social. September 9, 1960, President Eisenhower signs the Senate Joint Resolution 170, promoting the concept of a federal Atlantic Union. An address is later given called The Goal of the Government of All the World, which stated, "For it becomes clear that the first step of the world government cannot be completed until we have advanced on four fronts, the economic, the military, the political, and social." In 1961, the United States State Department issues a plan to disarm all nations and arm the United Nations. State Department document number 7277 is entitled Freedom from War, the U.S. Program for the General and Complete Disarmament of a Peaceful World. It details a three-stage plan to disarm all nations and arm the United Nations, with a final stage in which no state would have the military power to challenge progressively strengthened United Nations. Interesting. 62, new calls for world federalism. And I don't want to badger all of these stuff. I'm just trying to give you a flavor. This is a tide. It's got a long, deep history. But the labeling, the goals, the insights don't come from the right or the extremists or the militias. They come from the people doing it, for anyone that's done their homework. 1963, J. William Fulbright, chairman of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, speaks at a symposium sponsored by the Fund for the Republic, a left-wing project of the Ford Foundation. He says, quote, "The case for government by elites is irrefutable. Government by the people is possible, but highly improbable," close quote. In 1964, the Taxonomy of Educational Objectives, Handbook 2, author Benjamin Bloom states, "A large part of what we call good teaching is the teacher's ability to attain effective objectives through challenging the student's fixed beliefs." You see, his outcome-based education method of teaching would be first tried as mastery learning in the Chicago schools. And after 5 years, the Chicago students' test scores had plummeted, causing an outrage among the parents. But the OBE would leave a trail of wreckage wherever it would be tried and under whatever name it was used. And at the same time, it would become crucial to the globalists for overwhelming and overhauling the educational system to promote attitude changes by the school students. In 1964, Visions of Order by Richard Weaver is published. He describes progressive educators as a revolutionary cabal engaged in systematic attempt to undermine society's traditions and beliefs. In 1967, Richard Nixon calls for a new world order in his publication Asia After Vietnam, in the October issue of Foreign Affairs. Nixon writes to the nation's dispositions to evolve regional approaches to development needs and to the evolution of a new world order. And on this goes. In July of 26, 1968, Nelson Rockefeller pledges support of the new world order. In Associated Press report, he pledges that as president, he would work toward an international creation of a new world order. In 1972, Nixon visits China and is toast to Chinese Premier Chou Enlai, former CFR member, and now president. Richard Nixon expresses the hope that each of us has to build a new world order. In the speaking of the coming of world government, Roy Ash, director of the Office of Management and Budget, you may remember him as a partner of Tex Thornton in the Lytton thing, but anyway, he declares that within 2 decades, the institutional framework for a world economic community will be in place, and aspects of individual sovereignty will be given over to a supranational authority. Of course, in 73, that's when the Trilateral Commission was established. Banker David Rockefeller organized this private body and chose Brzezinski, later to become the National Security Advisor to President Carter, as the Commission's first director, and invites Jimmy Carter to become a founding member. And I do have a report that Jimmy Carter, when he was running, was given a list of Christians and conservatives for the cabinet. We're hoping that someone would have been appointed. And this friend of mine, I'll even name this for the moment, in talking to Jimmy, Jimmy was in tears. He was not allowed to make one appointment. They were all dictated to him. 1973, Humanist Manifesto II is published. The next century may be and should be a humanistic century. We stand at the dawn of a new age, a secular society on a planetary scale. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. Thus, we look to the development of a system of world law and world order based upon transnational federal government. The true revolution is occurring. But study after study, anyway, from all these people and all these organizations continue. 1975, retired Navy Admiral Chester Ward, reformer Judge Advocate General of the United States Navy and former CFR member, writes in a critique that the goal of the CFR is the submergence of U.S. sovereignty and national independence into an all-powerful world government. In 1975, Kissinger on the Couch is published. Authors Phyllis Schlafly and former CFR member Chester Ward state, once the ruling members of the CFR have decided that the U.S. government should espouse a particular policy, the very substantial research facilities of the CFR are put to work to develop arguments, intellectual and emotional, to support the new policy and to confound, discredit, intellectually and politically, any opposition. In 1976, we had the Reshaping the World Order publication by the Globalist Club of Rome, calling for a new international order, including economic redistribution of wealth. And 1977, the third Triad World Order is published by Harlan Cleveland of the Aspen Institute for Humanistic Studies. It calls for changing Americans' attitudes toward institutions, a complete disarmament except for international soldiers, and for individual entitlement to food, health, and education. So you get the SD, America is the main barrier to this all happening, of course, and so that's the focus here. Let me pick 79, interesting quote from Barry Goldwater, who is retiring as a Republican senator from Arizona. He publishes his autobiography called With No Apologies. He said, quote, in my view, the Trilateral Commission represents a skillful, coordinated effort to seize control and consolidate the four centers of power, political, monetary, intellectual, and ecclesiastical. All this is to be done in the interest of creating a more peaceful, more productive world community. What the trilateralists truly intend is the creation of a worldwide economic power superior to the political governments of the nation states involved. They believe that the abundant materialism they propose to create will overwhelm the existing differences. As managers and creators of the system, they will rule the future. 1985, Norman Cousins, the honorary chairman of the Planetary Citizens of the World We Choose, is quoted in the magazine Human Events as follows, quote, world government is coming. In fact, it is inevitable. No arguments for or against it can change that fact, close quote. Cousins is also president of the World Federalist Association, affiliate of the World Association for World Federation, headquartered in Amsterdam. And the WAWF is the leading force for world federal government and is accredited by the UN as a, quote, NGO, a non-governmental organization, as is the Alice Bailey's group and so on. 1987, the Secret Constitution, the Need for Constitutional Change, is sponsored in part by the Rockefeller Foundation. Boy, in 1988, former Undersecretary of State CFR member George Ball in the January 24th interview of the New York Times says, quote, the Cold War should no longer be the kind of obsessive concern that it is. Neither side is going to attack the other deliberately. If we could internationalize by using the UN in conjunction with the Soviet Union, because we now no longer have to fear, in most cases, a Soviet veto, then we could begin to transform the shape of the world, might get the UN back to doing something useful. Sooner or later, we're going to have to face restructuring our institutions so that they are not confined merely to the nation state. Start first on regional, and ultimately, you could move to a world basis. And on December 7th of 1988, in an address to the United Nations, Mikhail Gorbachev calls for mutual consensus. Quote, world progress is only possible through a search for universal human consensus as we move toward a new world order. Carl Bernstein, of the Woodward and Bernstein fame, if you will, wrote a book called Loyalties, A Son's Memoir, is published. His father and mother had been members of the Communist Party. Bernstein's father tells his son in the book about the book, quote, you're going to prove that Senator Joseph McCarthy was right because all he was saying is that the system was loaded with communists, and he was right. I'm worried about the kind of book you're going to write and about cleaning up McCarthy. The problem is that everybody said he was a liar. You're saying he was right. I agree that the party was a force in the country, and so on. Oh, I love this one from the World Federalist Association, 1990. It faults the American press. Writing in the summer-fall newsletter, Deputy Director Eric Cox describes world events over the past couple of years and declares, quote, It's sad but true that the slow-witted American press has not grasped the significance of most of these developments. But most Federalists know what is happening. They are not frightened by the old bugaboo of sovereignty. And, of course, Bush calls the Gulf War a major opportunity for the New World Order and said so before the Congress. In October 1st, 1990, in a U.N. address, President Bush speaks of the collective strength of the world community expressed by the U.N. as an historic achievement towards a new world order, a new partnership of nations, a time when humankind has come into its own to bring about a revolution of the spirit and the mind and to begin a journey into a new age. Now, the famous talk in 1991, President Bush praises the new world order in his State of the Union message in 1991. He said, quote, "What is at stake is more than a small country, it is a big idea, a new world order to achieve universal aspirations of mankind based on the shared principles and rule of law. The illumination of 1,000 points of light, the winds of change are with us now," etc. And of course, many people picked up that buzzword from the occultic writings of Bailey and so on. You say, gee, Chuck, why are we getting into all of this tonight? I'm sure I've wearied you with more quotes than you really want. The point is, first of all, I want you to be sensitive to the disinformation that is being promoted by people who have an agenda. And that agenda is disinformation. That agenda is to confuse you. That agenda is to somehow lump people who are concerned about this tide of events. And by using smear tactics and trying to color this as if it's some kind of anti-Semitic issue, there are weird groups that like to call it the Jew World Order. They point out that some of the bankers in the past happened to be Jewish, and so they try to paint a picture that somehow these ideas are manifestations of some kind of Jewish conspiracy. This is the kind of nonsense you hear promoted by the anti-Semitic extremists. They will harp about a document called the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, a manifestly anti-Semitic fraud, a hoax that was perpetrated many years ago, is discredited by anyone that has done their homework. But the point is, the fact that there's some of these weird groups, there's an attempt by the government and others to link those with the militias. There are a few that have a militia-like quality, but the point is, the tragedy is there are many militias that are wholesome, straightforward people that are simply seriously concerned about the erosion of our Bill of Rights and so forth. But the real point is, one of the strategies is to put all these in the same bucket. And there's an attempt by the administration, and there's an attempt by a number of people from the left to somehow paint biblical Christians into the same mold. And it's really ironic because Abanus' book, for an example, tries to paint the picture that the Christian right is unsuspectingly being drawn into the designs of the extremists on the right. First of all, that's not true. It's manifestly false, and it's deceitful in the way it's presented. But the irony of it is we have Christian publications being sucked in to be the megaphone of the extreme left. Now you say, gee, Chuck, I'm getting confused. Listen, the whole point is we need to have our head up. When I say, Chuck, what, this is politics, these are philosophies? No, it's more than that. It's an attack on freedom of speech. It's an attack on freedom of religion. But more also, it is consistent with a prophetic scenario. I find it quite interesting that people who do not take the conspiracy theory kinds of things seriously are also people that are not sophisticated in their eschatology. It's interesting that people who have done their homework in terms of biblical eschatology, if they understand what Jesus said about the end times, then some of the things we watch on the horizon of our world today are fascinating. And I want to remind you that Jesus chided the Pharisees in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, he quotes to the Pharisees an ancient seaman's proverb. We've all probably heard it in modern terms, but basically what Jesus says to them, you say, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Now, that's an old proverb, and it happens to be a reasonably accurate way of predicting the weather. And the point is that Jesus says you can discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Now, he held them accountable to understand his presence. In fact, when he rides the donkey into Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to be, 4 days later, he's going to be crucified, he says, because you did not recognize this thy day, these things are going to be held from you. Not forever. Paul will tell us how long that's going to endure. But the blindness in Israel is declared by Jesus in Luke 19, in the 40 through 44. And there Jesus demonstrates that he held them accountable to understand that very day. It was a day that Zechariah had predicted he would ride a donkey proclaiming himself as king. The angel Gabriel had told Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 the exact day that was to happen. And on that day he does. And on that day he held them accountable to understand God's program. But instead they rejected him. And because they rejected him, they're blinded. Not forever, Paul tells us. He hammers away for three chapters in the book of Romans, climaxing the fact that Israel has a destiny that's irrevocable, and their blindness will be relieved once the fullness of the Gentiles become in. But the point is as you study prophecy, as you understand what the Bible really lays out, and then you look around, and I don't mean just Israel and Jerusalem and the temple, the Middle East in general, as you look at what's going on with Magog, Russia, and the rest, as you look at what's going on in Europe, as you see them nudging their way also to a confederation. And then you watch the United States. It's amazing how many people come to you and say, gee, I don't understand, where's the United States in prophecy? Man, look around. Read Clinton's State of the Union speech. The point is that I think that the great tragedy is that the confusion and the criticisms are not coming from those who are manifestly our enemies, from the pagans and the ungodly from outside our ranks. There are people, and I'm not indicating that I'm not trying to disparage Abanus personally. I don't know his personal beliefs. His salvation is between him and God. But clearly he's masquerading as a Christian conservative, when his history and his demeanor and his work. I can't inspect gifts, but I can't inspect fruits. That's what we're called to do. So when we look at, I know this has been kind of a tough strain for you. Many people are a little concerned because sometimes our newsletter tends to focus somewhat on these cover-ups going around. Why? Because for a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus told us, when four disciples came to Jesus and asked him about his second coming, and he gave them a two-chapter answer that's recorded in three of the Gospels. But the first thing he did as he got into his whole discourse on the second coming, he says, beware lest they deceive you. Deceit was the byword of what was coming. And we live clearly in an age of deceit. And we have talked a lot about how in this country that we've taken so much for granted, we see cover-ups at Ruby Creek, where the FBI has to admit they falsified the evidence before the federal court proceedings. And of course, Waco is a well-publicized thing, and so the BATF screwed up, fine, but why is the FBI bulldozing the place before any investigators could go in there? What's going on here? And Oklahoma City. I've been criticized by some because we've hinted that, gee, somehow that there's a government involvement in the Oklahoma City. Listen, the last few weeks they're impaneling in Oklahoma City another grand jury because the locals are so convinced that the government is covering up the real facts. There are the people who have lost their children in the daycare center have rallied around Tim McVeigh, not because they think he's innocent, but they think he's being railroaded to hide what really happened. I don't know what really happened, but I noticed the locals who are really involved smell trouble there. The judge who was going to try the thing admitted he was warned not to go to his office that day. The TV manager says he watched helicopters remove employees off the roof before the bomb went off. What's going on? And on it goes. So the point now, we find, interestingly enough, And although we've been criticized by a number of elements of the body of Christ for getting into all this, wait a minute, that we're somehow harboring that the government, there's a government conspiracy. The FBI is now enduring the biggest scandal of the entire history of the Bureau because of the tainting of procedures on the Oklahoma City thing, and there's about 1,000 criminal cases of recent years that are being reopened because these guys that are now serving time may be released because of the tainting of the handling by the FBI vaunted crime lab. Now, there are some people that believe that the government is willing to trash their case against Tim McVeigh to prevent the real truth coming out for John Doe's 1 and 2 and who they were. There's 20 witnesses that have given testimony but are not being called by the government because they apparently don't want that out. And who knows? And, of course, you get into the Vince Foster murder. There's 2,600 pages of depositions you can go through. And if you read that, you can't convince yourself that it was a suicide. There's cover-ups. And I understand there's all kinds of new information on the Ron Brown thing also, by the way. And then we have this whole business of TBW 800. It's interesting. You may be fascinated that on Wednesday, February 12th of 1997, on the Associated Press, a brief report that was quickly squelched, but the report went on the wire as follows. Get this. The White House Commission of Aviation Safety and Security is recommending that the federal government find ways to protect commercial airlines against missile attacks, while insisting, of course, that such attacks are very unlikely. The White House Commission on Aviation Safety and Security suggested a federal task force to develop a plan to protect commercial airlines from surface-to-air missile attacks and to keep such missiles out of the hands of the terrorists. And we've said for some time it's rather provocative that all the evidence out of the ocean has to go to the FBI lab before it's allowed to go to the safety inspectors. It's a managed evidence situation. Now, he said, why are we getting this? Because, first of all, there's a number of reasons. First of all, it's prophetically relevant. We believe that the stage is being set for global tyranny. We're seeing the positioning going on that's going to make it very, very easy for a world dictator to take control of the structure. We know that the Scripture describes just that, a world leader taking over a federation of global states. Now, one of the other things that bothers me, though, this process is being assisted by the silence from the pulpits. The same thing that happened in Nazi Germany. Hal Lindsey's book, The Road to Holocaust, makes the point that you can lay the responsibility for the Holocaust in Europe at the feet of the pulpits in Europe that were silent when they should have been speaking, that bought into the program. And there are people across America today in pulpits that disparage, that swallow this kind of tripe, and that are not speaking up in terms of the heritage that you and I are the beneficiaries of. There are a number of pastors that I believe, and I'm just expressing a personal opinion here, but that quote from some of the epistles where Paul is talking about a monarchy or the kinds of governmental structures that they were subject to in those days, I don't believe some of those passages apply to us for a very unusual reason. The people that are in Washington are our employees. They work for us. And we have a right to express our views. We have a right to try to cling to the heritage that we have enjoyed for some years. Now, some of the cynics will say it's too late. They may be right. But I think that if you're interested in this area, if this strikes a chord in your heart at all, I encourage you to read the book by Robert Bork, just recently published. Robert Bork, an almost Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. Bright guy. Cares about this country. Read his book. The title says volumes. The title of his book is called Slouching to Gomorrah. And he describes the decline of the United States. He describes how it happened. He points out that the flower children of the 60s are a symptom, not the cause. But those kids are now our leaders from the top down. And by the time you're through with the book, you'll discover that his prescription for America, he thinks America is over unless There is a grassroots spiritual revival. And I think if we roll over and just, if we do, there's two things that are errors that we want to avoid. One is to pretend it's not happening. There are prominent ministries that claim to be experts in conspiracy theories that haven't got a clue as to what's going on. So there's some that have their head in the sand and assume it'll all go away if we just ignore it. There are others that are prophecy buffs, and it's inevitable, so why do anything about it? And that is irresponsible. I believe that you and I are going to be called accountable for our stewardship, not just of our direct resources, not just of the ways we guys train our kids in the biblical precepts that we are obligated to, not the wives, the guys. That's what the scripture says. It's the guys' responsibility. But I think we're also going to be held accountable for our stewardship of the franchise that God has given us uniquely in this country. We have a representative government. And yes, you can point to maybe a 20% fraud rate in the last election. There are people mumbling about that, but no one seems to care. You may be satisfied with a government that is appointed by one person in four in this country. Only half the people vote, and less than half of them put the government in. If you're comfortable with that, great. But I think that's irresponsible stewardship. But you also have something vastly more powerful than the ballot box in the first place. That's your prayer closet. And if you're not on your knees for this country, then you deserve what you're going to get. And I think it's serious. And I think that that's something we need to deal with. And I think the circumstances we're dealing with are serious. Now, broadening it one step from the New World Order issue, I'm startled to discover that there are ministries that are trying to portray my wife as a Freudian psychologist. Now, if you know anything about her writings and tapes and so forth, if you have any idea of the people whose lives have been changed, you know, it's interesting. There again, people are being, in the body of Christ, are being injured by the incompetence and the misinformation that's being promoted within the body by various ministries. Let me give you an example. One of the big disputes that's going on has to do with the subconscious. There are people who haven't done their homework that presume that the concept of the subconscious is a Freudian concept. Wrong. That concept is documented over 1,500 years before Freud. How many of you have been either experienced or been taught that if you've got a problem and you're struggling with it, one of the ways to solve your problem is to put in front of you everything you know about the problem, put your arms around everything you know about the problem, and then put it away and go do something else. Play a round of golf, take an overnight sleep, whatever. And the morning, when you wake up, the answer is there. How did that happen? Because we've discovered, by just experience, that there's our memory includes functions that are outside our direct conscious control. In fact, they're very powerful at problem solving, among other things. The concept of memory, in fact, probably most of our memory, operates by procedures that are not under our direct conscious control. You can call that by many names if you like. Some people call it the unconscious. Some people call it the subconscious. Now, we have an article on our homepage, and it also is published in our March newsletter, giving you a history of the concept of the subconscious. There's nothing necessarily, now Freud happened to come along, was very obsessed with it, imposed his own particular views on what was going on, and even saw a lot of that even in the field of psych, and by the way, the problem is not the field of psychology. There are people in their zeal to distance themselves from psychotherapy. They throw psychology out the window. Psychology is a broad field of study that has much fruit for us in our society. But the place that all of us, I think, would unite is that psychotherapy has a very dismal history at being effective to solve hurting people's problems. For a lot of reasons. We'll come back to that. But the first point is, there are people that, there are two groups. There are those that flee to psychotherapy for healing only to get frustrated because they don't get healed. And the reason they don't is because psychology can only deal with guilt, cannot deal with that's a symptom, not a cause. The cause is sin. And psychology has no answer to the sin problem. And that's in the Word of God. Because psychology can only go to the soul or psyche level. Can't go to the spiritual level. Hebrews 4:12 tells us only the Word of God can discern between the soul and the spirit. And that's where the problems are. So psychology is bankrupt in this area. Others deny the existence of the subconscious. And they say, gee, if you accept Christ and you plead, and you're a Christian, then everything's supposed to be fine. And you find people in churches that are hurting because they're caught between two extremes and they're denied the remedy, which is to give Christ control of even the hidden faults. Pray with David, Lord, search me and reveal my hidden faults. Hidden from who? From God? No, from David. Do we have faults that are hidden? Absolutely. You don't run to Freudian psychologists to solve that problem. You go to the Word of God. You take it before the throne and let God and His flashlight reveal those things and bring them to the throne. There's a whole thing there. I don't want to get off on that whole thing tonight. We'll be here all night. But the point is, there are people that, now what's interesting, as we publish documents to distance ourselves from the whole psychotherapy thing, there are newsletters, Christian newsletters, that are trying to say, well, Nan is a Freudian psychologist. They impute to her things she never said and then make mean-spirited fun of those. And the article ends, this is part one of two. You know, that's what we're quite anxious to see what the next one's going to look like. This kind of thing is tragic. Now, the good news is, by making this a little bit public, we have been drowned in letters and email and so forth of support. And one of the people that sent me an encouragement sent me a quote that I'd like to share with you. It never occurred to me. He pointed out the things we're talking about is a form of legalism. I never thought about that. I'm annoyed by the disinformation. I'm annoyed by the fact that the body is being injured by the lies and deceit. But there's another dimension to this that fascinated me. And this is a quote, it turns out, from Max Lucado in his The Greatest Moments. Can I give you quoting from him, can I give you the down and dirty about legalism? Legalism doesn't need God. Legalism is the search for innocence, not forgiveness. It's the systematic process of defending self, explaining self, exalting self, and justifying self. Legalists are obsessed with self, not God. Legalism turns my opinion into your burden. There's only room for one opinion in the boat, and guess who's wrong? Legalism turns my opinion into your boundary. Your opposing opinion makes me question not only your right to have fellowship with me, but also your salvation. Legalism turns my opinion into your obligation. Christians must toe the company line. Your job isn't to think, it's to march. So forth. Interesting view. Interesting view. Now, Chuck, you've been on an hour tirade here. What do we do with all this stuff? I think you and I need to recognize that we are victims of deceit all over the place, including publications that circulate under the Christian banner. Be careful. I think the biggest delusion is yet coming, and I think we're going to see major steps taken this year. And Mark Eastman and I are engaged in a book that Harvest House seems to be very, very excited about. And when I tell you the title of the book, you may be puzzled because it seemed to have nothing to do with what we just talked about. The name of the book is going to be Alien Encounters. It's about UFOs. And it's going to deal with the strange goings-on, where also there's all kinds of disinformation, hoaxes, and weird stuff, and yet in the kernel of all that, there's some very, very interesting, very serious realities. But the real point is, the first section of the book will deal with all of that, and with a lot of surprises. I've even been able to get some unofficial help from some people in the black community. Black is a term in the defense industry of the deeply classified activities. Anyway, the point is that we'll talk about that a little bit. The second section will be how the New Age is exploiting the whole UFO, life in outer space, alien encounter stuff. The third section of the book, in effect, will present the biblical predictions of all these things, the Nephilim and the things we've talked about in the past. And then, of course, the fourth section of the book is going to end up presenting Jesus as something far more than simply an extra-dimensional being. We'll get into the hyper-dimensional spaces and all that stuff. Jacques Vallée in the UFO world, a secular researcher, has come to the conclusion that these objects may not be so much these UFOs may not so much be objects as windows into another dimensionality. We hold the view, Mark and I do, that they are the return of the Nephilim of Genesis 6. And when you get to Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, it's very, very interesting. If you get in Genesis 6 and you get the whole development of the angels that came down, and the word there, B'nai Elohim, is exclusively in the Old Testament, always used of angels. That strange goings-on that's mentioned in Genesis 6, that Jesus said, as the days of Noah, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. And the offspring, the strange offspring of these things called the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the earthborn, have a history. Recorded in every ancient culture on the planet Earth, and of course detailed in the Bible, and both Jude and Peter confirm this in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 and 7. But it's interesting, something that many prophecy scholars overlook, is that when you study Daniel chapter 2 and the overlay of all Gentile empires, and you have the metals, the gold, silver, brass, and then iron mixed with clay, portrayed in that vision in Daniel 2. And of course we have Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome in two phases. We get down to the clay, iron mixed with clay. That is even a proverb in our language. We speak of the image has clay feet. It's an idiom meaning lots of things. Of course, comes out of Daniel 2. In fact, it's amazing how many of our figures of speech come out of Daniel. His numbers up, Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall. These are all expressions we use casually, and yet they all derive from that ancient experience. But the point is, this clay, the iron mixed with clay, the word in the text is actually miry clay. It's an Aramaic word. It only appears twice, in verse 41 and 43. In the miry clay is clay that's made from dust. It tends to be brittle. Dust, idiomatically, scripturally, suggests death. But in verse 43, there's a strange shift into a pronoun where it says, speaking of the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And that begins to hint, I think, at the possibility that the political structures that are forthcoming are going to be impacted by modern-day Nephilim. And Dave Hunt and Hal Lindsey both have said from public platforms they expect the Antichrist, when he shows up, very likely will be either an alien or have an alien connection. So these things are getting positioned. If you talked about these subjects 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you'd be a wacko. Today, they're one of the most popular topics in the scientific media as well as the entertainment media. You can't count the number of TV specials scheduled over the next several months. And of course, the Roswell incident in New Mexico, which happened on July 4th of 1947, is going to celebrate its 50th anniversary July 4th this year, coincident with the Mars Pathfinder rover landing on the Mars, as Clinton announced on August 7th of 1996. And you doesn't take any predictive perception to realize they're going to discover all kinds of additional evidences of life in space, and you can count on the New Agers taking advantage of this one. But you can also get a sense, as you study this, that we are being orchestrated towards a climax. Very interesting time. Now, what do you do about all this stuff? And again, I want to ask you to take on an assignment. I'm going to suggest to you that each one in this room commit themselves to study Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, the armor of God. Without it, you are a dead duck. Without the armor of God, if you're going to depend on your intellect, if you're going to depend on some abstractions of any kind, you are a sitting duck. Paul tells you, God tells you through Paul, put on the whole armor of God. Not just your favorite pieces, the whole armor of God. And you don't do that during the battle. You do it before the battle. Hey, let me tell you, you're already in it. You're on enemy turf right now. Unless you are armed with the whole armor of God, you're a sitting duck. How do you get armed with the armor of God? Do you just sit down and pray about it? It's not that simple, gang. You've got to read the verses 10 through 18, and then you've got to do some homework about the armor of God. Find out what it is. It's probably one of your most, assuming you're saved, assuming you've made that decision that you are in Christ's family, I would say right behind that, it's probably one of your most urgent tasks is to put on the whole armor of God. Find out what it is. Find out how it works. And it's not just a little glib study you can do in 15 minutes. You've got to take it seriously. If not, you are really it could be in very serious trouble. Don't forget the most powerful element of that armor is not, doesn't that verse 17? Verse 18 talks about your heavy artillery. What is your heavy artillery in spiritual warfare? Prayer. And by the way, in verse 12 of chapter 6, it gives you your strategic intelligence report. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You wrestle not against Bill Clinton or Hillary. You wrestle not against whoever. We wrestle against principalities and power. Those are ranks of angels. Does Satan have angels? Yes. Can angels materialize? Absolutely. They can hold people by the hand. They eat. They fight battles. One angel in the Old Testament slaughtered 185,000 Syrians one night. Don't confuse angels from demons. They're both malevolent, but quite different. Angels. Now, did all of the angels involve themselves in Genesis 6? No. Those that did are in chains. Are you telling me they're all there, or does Satan have some left over? I think so. Hebrews tells us that some of us have entertained angels unawares. We assume it's talking about the good guys. That's interesting. Think about that on your way home. The Nephilim, which are the offspring of the angels and men, were the reason of the flood of Noah. The problem was a gene pool problem. When Satan found out Abraham was going to inherit the land of Canaan, he saw to it that it was populated with post-flood Nephilim. That's why God told Joshua, you slaughter every man, woman, and child of those tribes. That's a pretty weird commandment. Many people have trouble with that. Those many passages in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Joshua. What is going on? Joshua is facing a gene pool problem. Spooky stuff. Do your homework. Now, what happened to the Nephilim before the flood? They drowned, right? What happened to their spirits? Their spirits cannot be resurrected. Isaiah 26:14 tells you that the Rephaim cannot be resurrected. Why? Yes, they're dead, but their dead can be resurrected. We can. They can't. Why can they not be? Because Jesus did not become a Nephilim and die for them. Jesus did not become an angel and die for them. Jesus became a man and died for us. And that's why we have an eligibility that's denied those bizarre creatures. It's my suspicion. I'm just saying this mostly to stir you up to do your own homework, but it's my suspicion that the demons of the New Testament who cannot materialize, they seek embodiment, are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim from before the flood. That's a theory. Check it out. I don't know if it's right. It's hard to find anyone that really wants to deal with the differences between the demons and the fallen angels. They're different. They're both malevolent, but quite different. Let me ask you to take on something else. Well, first of all, let me solicit prayer that God's love will eclipse our frailties, and that He will illuminate the path to healing, and that despite all of these things, I often quip as a joke, but it's really very true. If God can use Balaam's ass, He can use any of us. And that God has reconciled Himself to use tainted vessels. With prayer and diligence, we hope that despite our shortcomings and our haste and our incomplete research and what have you, that we still hopefully can work hard to edify the body. There's a lot of people up in Idaho that are working very, very hard with only one real goal in mind. We're not an evangelistic group. We don't really have evangelistic meetings, not that we don't do that occasionally. That's not our primary calling. We're not really an apologetic ministry. There's a number of things we're not really, we just touch on. Our primary calling is to try to edify the body by encouraging taking the Bible seriously. And we try to focus primarily on that. And I'm sure we do that quite imperfectly. And yet at the same time, we covet your prayers that we might somehow, as things go on, do that more effectively. So we really solicit that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And let me remind you again on Valentine's Day, let me remind you of the ultimate Valentine. The Valentine that was written in blood to you and I on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. I have to give you one other thought. I believe that each of our sins was felt personally by the Lord as he hung there. I don't think there was some abstraction. I think they were very individually sensible by him as he bore our sins, every one of them, individually. He felt those on the cross. And as we go forward towards Easter, as we go forward in our Bible studies to focus a little once again on the cross, on Gethsemane, and the six trials that occurred that night, let's realize that our sins of next week add to what he felt 2,000 years ago on our calendar. Let's at least close then with a recognition that you and I have gotten the most incredible Valentine conceivable. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that you love us so much as to go to such extremes that we might have fellowship with you throughout eternity. We thank you, Father, that you have taken our smelly, filthy garments and replaced them with the clean white linen through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we can stand before your throne not by our righteousness, but by his imputed to us. And we thank you, Father, that for our redemption. And this day, as we celebrate Valentine's Day, Father, we just come before your throne thanking you for the ultimate Valentine. And we pray, Father, that as we approach the season which we choose to celebrate these things, that you would help us to focus afresh on your word and on those dark hours from Gethsemane to Golgotha. And we thank you, Father, for being our God. And we thank you, Father, for your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be more discerning. Protect us from deception, Father, not only from without, but from within. Help us, Father, to always remember that we need to test all these things by your word. Not only in its detail, but also in its synthesis, the whole counsel of God. Help us, Father, to apprehend and comprehend your total plan as it moves towards its climax on our near horizon. And as we do this, Father, help us to be energized to redeem the time. Help us, Father, to recognize that we know not what a day may bring forth. We know not who we might witness to that might be before your throne before the week is out. We just pray, Father, you'd give us a sense of urgency, and yet an urgency that's of your Spirit and not of our flesh. Help us, Father, to be more effective. Help us, Father, to be better equipped, and help us, Father, to be more practiced as we declare your truth to a hurting world, Father. For we commit ourselves this night before you, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.